couple of weeks ago, my wife and I were on vacation, and we worshiped at a church in another state. And we went in. It was in an auditorium, sort of a theater type of auditorium in a school. We're used to that, you know, having been in Swain School. There's nothing wrong with that. God doesn't say we have to worship in a church building. And I remember we came in and sat down, and there was a worship band, three guitars, a keyboard, drums. They're putting the drummers in these, like, glass cases now to try and keep them under control, you know. It's interesting, but I do enjoy a lot of the contemporary worship music. And so we set off to sing. We sang about five songs, and it was interesting. At the end of it all, about three rows behind us, and we were sort of in the back, one man yelled out, "Now that's great worship." And he just yelled it out, and I thought, I wonder what's going on. You know, I guess they felt that some of the worship leaders weren't getting them engaged enough, or they just didn't feel so good about it when it was done. And it was interesting because I thought to myself, all five of the songs were difficult to sing. And there was more of a listening to them and a performing by the band. People were singing. I was trying to sing, my wife and I, but they were really hard to sing. And I figured, well, maybe it's us, we're just visiting. I'm looking around, and most of the people were not singing or sort of mouthing it, but there wasn't real vibrant singing. And I thought, now, what is it that qualifies for great worship? You know, how do we decide that? You know, have you ever heard somebody say, "I worship God in my own way"? You know, it's sort of a popular thing to say. And so how, you know, that sounds okay. That sounds democratic. It sounds, you know, politically correct. It sounds tolerant, you know, in terms of worship. And you know, we hate to judge other people's worship. Don't you just wish that you could just ask God how he wants to be worshiped? And isn't it interesting that the second commandment is given to us to tell us how God should be worshipped. The first commandment tells us the God that we should worship. It tells us who to worship. The second commandment tells us how to worship him. Now, that doesn't give us all the details. But in the Reformed churches, since Calvin specifically, there has been something called the regulative principle that regulates worship in Reformed churches. And the rule is that we only offer to God what he commands. The Lutheran churches would say we only offer to God what he doesn't forbid. Now see, that's a little different in the latitude that's given. In the modern church, especially since the 60s, when, you know, sort of freedom came to everything, freedom came to the church, and now we can worship God any way we want. He doesn't care. I mean, you know, communion would be done with like crackers and Coke, and you know, just very, very hip ways to do stuff on the college with the Jesus movement. All that went on, and people were enjoying a new freedom. But that new freedom really needs to be controlled by God's word. And so God has given us in his word some directions about how to worship. I read a very good article called "The Christian Use of Visual Arts in Worship Today." And this is just a thought-provoking article. It says, "The transformation of the plain-style meeting house of the broadly reformed tradition seen in Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists, and even Methodists, with its undecorated interior and simple services, into a megachurch filled with banners, pictures, stage props, and liberal use of media raises an important question about the use of visual arts in Protestant worship today. The Reformed tradition from Zwingli to the 20th century was disciplined, or shall we say restrictive, in its use of visual arts. The Reformers carefully read scripture and church history and rejected not just all cultic, i.e. devotional, but also all illustrative and didactic use of visual arts in worship, and only permitted a careful use of decorative art." Now, he says, according to Sally Mogenthaler, a widely respected consultant on church growth and evangelism, "The use of video clips in worship has increased 625% between 1999 and 2005. 21% of American churches use video on a weekly basis. American Protestant churches are being swept along in the cultural tide that's transforming Western civilization from an essentially typographic and word-based culture to a pictographic an image-based culture. So the article goes on to say, this use of visual media is unprecedented in Reformed tradition. The pressure to join the trends is considerable and begs a reexamination of the biblical and historical data and a formulation of guidelines that are designed and fitting for our times. That's by Terry Johnson, who is the pastor of Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia, which is a PCA-connected church. And then he has a very good historical survey of the use of images in church since the first century to now. And it's quite a fascinating and sort of convicting history as we look at it. And so here we are. We're typical of Presbyterian churches, rather plain worship space. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church where there were 50 statues and they were all looking at me every morning at Mass. I don't know, Tom, if you felt that way or anyone else raised. They looked like they were looking at you. There's St. Joseph looking at me, you know. And so it kept you sort of in line. But I grew up with a lot of that type of thing in the churches. And coming into the Reformed Church, we're rather bare, and it's the preaching of the word that we emphasize. So, you know, who's right and who's wrong? You know, these are the types of questions that we ask. So we're looking at the second commandment. Now, I'm calling this series 10 Steps to the Good Life, and we're talking about how to have great worship. I'm sort of playing off of that guy's comment. But the good life, as we defined it last week, is the life in which on the end, at judgment day, God says to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. It's a life that pleases God. It's a life lived according to his word in the power of his spirit. And when we talk about great worship, we have to talk about who the audience is. You know, I remember once being at a home missions seminar, and it was Rick Warren. And Rick Warren asked everybody in there, who's the audience at a worship service? You wouldn't believe how many people were saying, well, you know, we're the audience. And he said, that's one of the problems that's happening, is that the congregation is becoming the audience. But God's the audience. And we're singing to him. And we mustn't forget that. So it was an interesting challenge there. And so we look at this and we say, well, come on, this is a big deal. Images and, you know, pictures of Christ and all this. Why is this such a big deal? Why should we think of it in such a serious manner? Well, we say, well, it's one of the Ten Commandments. But, you know, it's the second largest of the commandments. The Sabbath commandment's the only one that's longer. And it's interesting. The Sabbath commandment and the commandment about images are the two that are the most criticized, poo-pooed, and disagreed with. And they're the longest commandments. And they are both the commandments that have tied to them things like God's jealousy and the concept of iniquity and also the fact that there's a generational curse involved in disobeying this commandment. And so we look at that and we say, we need to take this seriously. What's God teaching us? So I think the basic point is that you and I, and as a church, we must worship the real God his way. If we're going to have great worship as part of what God calls the good life, we're to worship God his way. And not necessarily our way. And we're to evaluate what we do in worship by whether or not it is something that God says is his way of our worshiping him. So we have to develop it in that way. Worshiping God. So the first point that we look at is that we need to refuse to worship God, quote, our way, without thinking about what is his way. Okay? We're not to worship God. So we're to refuse to worship God our way without thinking about what his way is to guide us. And verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. He tells that to the Israelites. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Kyle and Delish in their very excellent technical Hebrew commentary deal with these words, carved image and likeness, and he said what it forbids is idolatry and iconolatry. I don't know if you know the difference between idolatry and iconolatry, but the Eastern Church believed that it was all right to have icons. The Western Church believed that it was all right to have idols. In other words, three-dimensional statues. But if you look in the Eastern Church, they don't have three-dimensional statues. They have flat paintings and icons, so they feel that they're avoiding idolatry in that way. This is sort of a word game, I think, that's being played. But, you know, what is this idolatry? What does the Hebrew word mean? Well, it means, basically, it comes from the verb that means to carve something into a shape. And it evolved into meaning carving out or making an idol. You might carve it, forge it. We look in the Old Testament, there are different ways that they did it. Aaron took the gold, and he must have made a mold in the sand. I worked in a foundry for a year, and you would make these molds out of sand and put them together and pour the hot iron right in the hole. And well, they were doing that back then with sand, not as sophisticated. But in one way or another, Aaron made a gold calf. Remember, the prophet said how stupid you are to go out in the woods and cut down a tree and bring it home, cut it in half, and carve a god out of one half of it and then cut the other half up and use it as firewood. And he said, think about how stupid that is. But that's what they did. They carved it out of wood. So what he says is you're not to make any physical representation of God for worship. I mentioned the fact that the Ten Commandments are given a second time in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is a great commentary on the Ten Commandments. It expands each commandment into all the ways we can break those commandments in terms of honoring authority like our parents, sexual sin, stealing, lying. It goes into all these different ways. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in 12 through 14, listen to what God says. This is before he gives the commandments to them. He says to them, in starting at 4:12, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and the rules that you might do them in the land that you're going over to. Therefore, watch yourselves and be careful, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, in the likeness of male or female or animal or winged bird or fish or the sun or the moon or the stars. And you ask yourself, could it be any clearer to them as to what they were or were not to do? How could they have received that command and then gone on to make the types of idols that they made? So it's clear. And what he's saying is that God is a spirit. And when you make images of God who's a spirit, you're always going to distort who he is. They're never going to be accurate. Hosea talks about that in Hosea 8:6 when he says these are just idols. They are not God. And, a character, you know what a caricature, you ever been on the boardwalk or gone to a fair and there's an artist there and you look at the pictures and there's a picture of somebody with huge ears? And usually they have caricatures of movie stars so that you would recognize. And there's David Jansen from The Fugitive with these huge elephant ears. And there's Bob Hope with this little nose. And then there's a character of Jay Leno. And guess what you see? It's nothing but chin, you know? And so a caricature takes something about you that's distinct and expands it in a way, and you look at it and you say, okay, that's me, but it's not me. It distorts me. And that's what we're told that images do if we make them of God. We distort him. We cannot show everything he is in an image, so we're going to have to major on one thing, and so it's made to look loving or whatever. So now we have to also ask what this does not mean. To be fair, what does this not mean? This is not a prohibition against all art and all photography, okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses do not pledge allegiance to the flag because they think the flag is an idol and you're not supposed to bow down and honor an idol. The Amish don't believe in taking photographs. When you're, we live close to Lancaster. We go there all life. Every time we're down there, we're there with pictures taking them, in their buggies, and we're sending them to my son-in-law up in Connecticut because he grew up in Lancaster, and we're saying, look what you're missing, You could be down here among us. But the Amish don't like that, and they don't like it because they believe that a photograph is a graven image. Is that what it means? I mean, if you would go to Exodus 26, 28, 39, you have these descriptions of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the curtains. There are images right on top of the Ark of the Covenant where they meet God. There are are two seraphim, right, with their wings together. And they, so God was not against them having artwork. There's artwork all over the temple, pomegranates and all those other things. So it's not a prohibition against religious art in certain circumstances or specifically for teaching purposes, biblical scenes. Now, this is a very controversial issue, and I will admit that. Just take a look at the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism when it goes and talks about we're not to make any representation of God in any of his three persons, you know, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. And then that brings in, what about images of Jesus in Sunday school material? Does that violate the second commandment? And there are those who've written and said, yes, it does. And then there are those Reformed scholars who've written and said, if you take the pictures of Jesus in, say, like educational material too far, you're ending up denying his human nature. And so this debate continues to go on. Greg Bonson, brilliant Reformed scholar, basically said we shouldn't forbid all representation. And so in this church, very early on, as we sat down with Tom Tomer and other elders from some other churches, how we're going to handle Sunday school material, we permitted the use of cartoon-type representations of Jesus in Sunday school because they don't pretend to be an accurate, you know, portrait of him. They said, what's the difference between that and Solomon's head of Christ, which is this beautiful, famous picture of Jesus? You say, well, it makes Jesus look like a sort of an Anglo-Saxon, blonde-haired surfer, a good look, you know, and is that really what he looked like? We don't know. So that debate goes on. I mean, the Heidelberg Catechism, it has a question that says, may not images be tolerated in churches as books for the laity? And the answer to that question is no, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. And, this is what, you know, Calvin said that when the church said for the ignorant laity who can't read, we have pictures. That's the book for the laity. And Calvin said, why don't you just teach him to read and teach your priests to preach messages that accurately portray the things of the Bible? And then that was their answer to that. So we look at that and, And let me say this as we're working through this, because, you know, verse 5 says to us that it's a prohibition against use for worship or aid in worship. It's not necessarily talking about the use of religious art for other purposes other than stimulating worship. You bring it into the worship space, and then you begin to really create an issue that can go wrong, can cause people to act wrongly. But in this day and age, as I talk to people about this and they hear about the reform positions, they look at us and they say, what's the matter with you? Why is this such a big deal? You know, does God care about how we worship him? After all, wasn't God born again in the New Testament? And he's not like he was in the Old Testament. I mean, people think like that. And you think about in John chapter 4, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, what did he say? God is a spirit. And he's seeking people to worship him. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So right there's a restriction. We worship God in spirit and in truth. You have to be born of his spirit. You have to worship according to the truth of the word and without hypocrisy. But I remember the first time I ever read Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, because I was saved in a charismatic church where in the worship service things could just get nuts and anything went. And you never questioned anything, that somebody was barking like a dog. You didn't question it because it's the Spirit of God moving, and who are you to judge? And I remember reading this passage in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Now, this is the New Testament, okay? It says this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's in the New Testament. And you read that and you say, God may not be frying children who are offering wrong sacrifices in public worship in the Protestant church today. but he did it in the Old Testament. And it says, it said to us how he feels about us coming to him in ways he doesn't approve of. And so we need to be careful about that. I mean, pagans, they made these idols. They bowed down to them. They believed that they could control God by them. And one of the things that Terry Johnson does in his article is he shows you for the first 400 years, the church never had any images in it at all. And the images were brought in with Constantine when he became a, quote, a Christian, and then Christianity became the favored religion of the empire, and all of these pagans flocked into the church, and they began to accommodate and contextualize by allowing to have these things which they were used to and things that would teach them. And there was a controversy through the whole church. It was constantly being fought. We think that somehow or other it just came in and then it was okay. It was constantly being with church councils, church leaders, until Gregory, one of the very powerful popes, pretty much said it's right to have these as an aid for worship. And then all the way up to the Reformation, it was done. And when the Reformation came, it was 400 years where this wasn't in almost any churches. Until you get to the 20th century. And then into the 21st century, it's like anything goes. And we act as if we don't have a history. And one of the things that Terry Johnson is saying is, take a look at the history of the early church, the first 400 years. Well, that was so long ago, what did they know? They were closer to the apostolic teaching than we are. And we ought to take them seriously. So people go, come on, what's the big rule? You know, and I like to say to people this way, even if God didn't tell us why we shouldn't be doing certain things, if he tells us in his word not to do it, isn't that enough to say to us it's wrong? I mean, in the Old Testament, God told them how to cut their beards. They say, oh, come on, God, aren't you piling on? But he told them that. He told them how to build their houses with a flat roof, with railings, and God says it, we do it. But I think he does tell us why. We're religious creatures. And as religious creatures, we have this God-given desire to worship God. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He's made everything beautiful in its time, and he's put eternity into man's heart. But then he goes on to say, yet so that he can't find out what God has done from beginning to end. He says, God's put eternity into our hearts, and we desire to worship him, but because of sin, we get it wrong. We just don't seem to be able to keep on the right track. So we're fallen creatures with a tendency to make God in our own image, according to Romans 1. It's something we just sort of default to as sinners. And I think that's one of the reasons, I mean, I read in Deuteronomy 4, that section about how they shouldn't make graven images, but it goes on and just ramps it up over and over and over again, and then he comes to the end and he says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The exact same phrase that we find in Hebrews. He's a consuming fire. Don't come into his presence in ways that he doesn't desire. And so we have to guard our worship in that way. I mean, you know, modern men and women don't make images, but we do make up our version of God. And that's why the confession talks about in our own imagination. You might not make an image, but you imagine. I mean, what do you hear all the time as you talk to people and you share your faith and something's going on in the culture? What do they say? My God would never. Yeah, your God wouldn't, because he doesn't exist. He's an idol. And you're worshiping a God. So if left to our own imagination, we'll make God too strict or we'll make him too lenient. The Pharisees made God stricter than he was. We talk about the fundamentalists and the legalists in the church, the fundies, you know. They make God, you know, you can't dance, women can't wear makeup and can't wear slacks, and they go beyond the scriptures. But we have what's called the TRs, the truly reformed. And so they're going to judge in the Reformed Church what's right and wrong in terms of how you should keep the Sabbath, in terms of pictures of Christ and images like that. You know, R.C. Sproul, I don't know if you've ever been to his church. I haven't been to his new church, but his old church, it's just a bigger version of the old one in Florida. There's a narthex full of Christian art. And it is, and it's, some of it's like jarring art. And there was one artist that did all this art. But when you get into the sanctuary, there's no art. But R.C. Sproul has been criticized. People are trying to bring him and discipline him for the use of having this Christian art in his church. And so I think that there's this, to be more strict than God is, when we in applying this, we have to be careful in terms of judging one another. But what about being too lenient? I mean, the liberal church, they allow everything. Some other, they don't judge anything and anybody anymore, and there's this too lenient approach to it. Let me read you a letter to Time magazine, and it was in reaction to a Marianne Williamson and one of her sermons that was printed. Marianne Williamson is a very popular spiritual guide. She sold millions of books. She started back in the 90s. And this was written. It said, "I've been searching for answers to spiritual questions for most of my life, and I'm thankful to God for you bringing them to me in the form of Marianne Williamson and her sermons in your magazine. Finally, somebody is talking about the God that I always knew existed, the non-judgmental God, the loving God, the God who has no requirements, no prejudices, and no restrictions." And when you read that and you... But, you know, I, quite frankly, before I was a Christian, I probably would have applauded that. But you read it and you think, here's a God who, you know, has no control over us. And such a God will never ultimately give you answers to hard questions when you're facing the great questions of life. I mentioned Ted Turner last year. While he was 14, he wanted to be a missionary, and then his sister died. And somehow or other, he couldn't reconcile his loving God with the suffering that has come into his family. And he walked away from the church. And people are doing that all the time, and then they're creating a God in their own image. So we are to refuse to worship God our way if our way isn't his way. So what we need to do is recognize the true God. We have to recognize him. We have to actively grow in our knowledge of him. And he's made himself known. And then we have to offer to him great worship that he calls great. Okay? He has made himself known to us as he really is. In Romans 1, 20 and 21, he tells us that he has made himself known to us in nature. We're familiar with Romans 1. And he says in 20 and 21... He's made his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world for the things that have been made, and they are without excuse. And for though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but in their foolish minds and foolish hearts they were darkened, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. God has made himself known to us in nature, that he's a powerful God, that he exists. And then in his word, he tells us all the other things we need to know. And in Exodus 25 and 6, he says to us, "This is the way I am, and this is the way I want you to worship me." He tells us that. He tells us there he's loving, that he forgives sin because he's merciful. But he also tells us that he's jealous and he will not tolerate the worship of false gods. He will not tolerate we giving to someone else what he alone is worthy of. And he punishes this sin because he's a just God. And so, as we come to the end of this and we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, he makes himself known to us in the most perfect way that he can, as we are fallen sinners, through his Son. And here we are as Christians. We must know his Son, to know him, and to worship him as he desires. And we're told in Colossians 1:5, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creatures. So great worship is great because it's offered upon the merit of Christ, who's great. And in Jesus, we see the real God as he really is. So in closing, we'll just turn our eyes to him. Think about in Luke 11:46, he's condemning the two strict Pharisees, who he says waits upon people that they can't even bear. In John 4, he's condemning the too lenient Samaritan woman who, you know, has had all these husbands and now is living with someone who isn't her husband, and he points that sin out to her. You know, you're trying to be more lenient than God. But we look in the scriptures and we see him on the cross, willingly sacrificing himself to satisfy the Father's justice for our sins. And we see in this passage, it talks about his justice and his mercy. It's been said that his justice and his mercy kiss at the cross. He satisfies his justice through Christ, and he shows us his love by punishing his Son in our place. We see him at the resurrection, offering God's mercy and grace to Peter after he rises and seeks Peter out, who denied him. And then we see in that he offers to us as well mercy and grace and forgiveness as the risen Christ. We see him in his ascension, promising to return and receive his people and take us to be with him, but also to condemn his enemies who will not trust him. And we hear him say in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so he reveals to us what he's really like. And then he wants us to worship him in the way that he wants us to worship him, which is in keeping with who he is and what he's done. And we're not to be flippant, and we're not to create a worship that's a performance for the audience of the people, but we are to present worship to God, who's the audience and who receives it according to what he's told us to do. This week I actually came across a reference to Madeline Murray O'Hara. She's always fascinated me, of this venomous atheist in the history of our country, who used her son to get Bible taken out of the schools. And it was interesting to read about. I don't know how she ended up, but she literally was kidnapped, and her and a couple of her kids were tortured and hacked up and buried in the desert. And they were discovered by the person that did it, told the police, and it was actually somebody who worked for her. This is how she ended up. But one son didn't end up that way, and his name is William. He's a Baptist preacher now. And he fled her and tried to get away from her because he knew that it was killing him. And he was sort of in a desert situation. I don't know if it was in Arizona or somewhere. And he had a bookstore. And in that bookstore, there was a book called The Dear and Glorious Physician. It was a historical biography about Luke the physician. So he read it. And as he read it, he said, I just wish this was true. And it ended by saying, this is based upon a true story of Luke in the Bible. He didn't have a Bible, so he said he went to try and find a Bible. He got this bookstore, and he went in San Francisco, and it was in the gay section of San Francisco, and he went in, and the guy said, I think we have one Bible. He made fun of him for buying it, and he bought it, and he took it home and read it, and he came to faith in Christ. It's an amazing story. And he has a ministry today. He's a pastor. But his mother told him that the real God of Christ was evil and he enslaved people, and she would rather see him be a homosexual than a Christian. And that's what he grew up hearing. And one day he finds that Bible and he opens it up and he finds the real God. And God gives to him the real good life. And it's not a life of slavery, but it's a life of freedom. And it's just a marvelous thing that God will do if we just stick to his word and honor his word and not allow our culture to say to us that God's a spoil sport and God's too narrow. We worship him as he tells us to worship him. And we have to be gracious to our brothers and sisters who disagree to some degree. But those that are off the map and off the chart, we have to have the courage to say to them that, you know, that God doesn't accept this. This isn't right. And may he guide us. And may we see this God and this Savior this morning in the Lord's Supper. In this simple ceremony he's given us and said, do this. Don't make stuff up. Do this. And I'll meet you. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the commandments which reflect your nature and guide us concerning what we should and should not do in worship. And so we ask, Father, that you might be with us and help us to be obedient to you and help us to approach you in a way that pleases you and not think about just what pleases us. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we meet him at the table, we pray, Father, that we might see him the way you want us to see him. We pray it in his name. Amen. I guess maybe having a stool up here shouldn't be a part of worship, right? Unless you can handle it. I apologize. We're now at the place where we want to receive the Lord's Supper. And one of the things I want us to do is just read responsively from this is from the shorter catechism as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. What is the second commandment? The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punish the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does the second commandment require? The second commandment requires us to receive respectfully, perform, and preserve completely and purely all the regulations for worship, religion and worship that God has established in his word. What does the second commandment forbid? Forbids our worshiping God with images or in any other way not established in his word. What are the reasons for the second commandment? The reasons for the second commandment are that God totally rules over us and that we belong to him and that he is eager to be worshiped correctly. I want to read to you a reflection of the gospel and how it's given to us the ability to please God, even though we don't do it perfectly when it comes to the second commandment in worshiping him. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so the Lord tells us there that we have the ability in Christ to worship God in a way that pleases him as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, not to pay for our sins, but to serve him because Christ has paid for our sins. And it's just a wonderful promise. He assures us of our forgiveness when we come to him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The Lord's benediction, the promise of his grace that we might go forth and obey him as we have been taught from his word. Receive his benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of an eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.